Well, tonight, friends, we begin a new study in 1 Kings. This study continues the history of Israel under David, Israel's greatest king, but transitions quickly to Solomon, David's choice to be king in Israel after him. It is like one administration that has been voted out even in our country. How can we even relate to this? And I was thinking about that. You know, we vote one administration out, maybe the Democrats have been in and they're going to be voted out and the Republicans are coming in or vice versa. And it seems like in the last few days of that regime, that president does all kinds of things that he's maybe put off, oftentimes pardons criminals, does a lot of things that maybe wouldn't be done normally because he'd have to face the public, but since he's going out, he does things. And then the new administration comes in and they have to deal with the issues that have changed and what has gone and whether they have to rescind those things or whatever. Now, that's not exactly what's happening here between 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, but there's confusion going on. The reason is David has gotten very, very old. He's not tuned in as he should be. He's still mentally sharp, as we're going to see, but he has some issues, and we're going to see this is David's last task that he needs to do, and we need to understand what's going on here in our passage tonight. So let's begin by looking at the introduction to 1 Kings. As a matter of fact, if you're open, if you have a Scofield Bible like mine, I'm going to read this introductory paragraph on the background here, and then we'll go from there. Just to give you something about this, and then we'll go from there. It says, 1 and 2 Kings are originally one book. They are appropriately called the Book of the Kings because they record the principal events and characteristics of the reigns of the kings of Judah and Israel from the death of David to the end of the kingdom of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem. Three major narratives of 1 Kings cover the reign of Solomon, including an extended account of the building of the temple, the ministry of Elijah, the reign of Ahab. Judah's 19 kings were all descendants of David and reigned 345 years. Israel had 19 kings of nine dynasties reigning 210 years, eight of whom were either slain or committed suicide. Judah had frequent revivals. The divided Israel had none. So we can see again, things are looking dark for the northern tribes here, and we're looking here again at the first kings. And the first thing we want to talk about here is the context. And I don't know if you want to write anything down here with these what, where's, why things I have, but I'm just going to give you a synopsis, and you can write anything down what you want to write down. And if you don't want to, you just want to listen, you can do that as well. First thing, question we want to ask is the who. Kings is the continued history of Israel from the end of David's reign to the Babylonian captivity. As to who, this includes David, it includes Solomon, it includes all the kings and many of the prophets that God sent to northern Israel to call them back to Himself. So there's a lot going on here, and I can't put all that down, but I just put some thoughts down. Israel to the Babylonian captivity is maybe something you could say. As I think of the what, Kings, as it was one book, was divided into 1 and 2 Kings from a single scroll. It must have been a huge scroll to have all this in it, just like 1 and 2 Samuel were when the Septuagint was written. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew that was translated a few hundred years before Christ came, because Greek was the common language and they wanted to have the Old Testament in their common language at that particular time. So at that time, the book of Kings was divided into 1 and 2 Kings, and that's kind of what I wanted to say here about this particular issue. Now, Kings divides here into three major periods that are covered in these books, and you can see this plainly on the second sheet I gave you. I gave you an overhead of 1 Kings, and then I just thought, well, the backside's blank, I'll put 2 Kings on this. So what are the three major points you need to catch here? First of all, we're talking about the united monarchy under Solomon, chapters 1 through 11. If you look at the first side of 1 Kings there, you can see the United Kingdom. Under Solomon, as we went down, the Kingdom of Tranquility is happening at that particular time. Jerusalem is the capital of the United Kingdom. It lasts about 40 years. Okay? Second half of the book, though, covers the divided monarchy of Israel and Judah up to Israel's captivity by Assyria. This is the northern kingdom now. This is chapters 12 through 22, and it's on the right side of this book chart that I gave you. Okay? So we see the kingdom divided. It has many kings. Kingdom is in turmoil. Samaria is the capital of Israel in the north, where Jerusalem is the capital of Judah in the south. This lasted about 90 years. What's going on here? Okay? And then the third section here is the surviving monarchy. This is Judah until she too was carried away captive. This is what 2 Kings is all about. So we see these three things. Now we're primarily interested here in these first two, the United Kingdom and the Divided Kingdom. The United Kingdom under Solomon is the greatest time of Israel's history of peace and prosperity and things that are happening. We're going to see that. But then the kingdom is going to be divided with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And there's going to be this rivalry which goes on these particular kingdoms at that particular time. Now the time frame of this covers in these books is from approximately 971 to 560 B.C. Quite a period of time. This is would include both books, not just 1 Kings, but 2 Kings as well. Okay? It was, of course, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written probably during the Babylonian captivity, as we're going to be, from that time, looking back, the writer's looking back, and recording these things again under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The author is unknown, but some Bible believers, Bible commentators, say that Jeremiah wrote this. Now, I don't know, and that's speculation, so there's no way that can be verified at all. Where does this take place? Well, the events take place primarily in the land of Israel, but end with the release of Jehoiachin in Babylon in 2 Kings 25, verses 27 through 30. He's released by Merodach at that particular time. So this it covers a huge, vast time period. That's what we want to see and we want to understand here. But at this time, again, we're primarily interested in just 1 Kings, the first probably 130 years, what goes on here. And the last question is, what for? What is this all about? Well, these were written to record Israel's history, but more importantly, to teach the lessons that we need to learn from Israel's history. Now, again, this includes all the kings who ruled during this time, as well as the prophets God sent who ministered for Him to His people during these kings' reigns respectively. So the question we might ask is, how did the kings respond? What did the prophets say? What did the people want at this particular time? So we want to learn again the lessons of history, specifically with Israel, and what's going on at this particular time is what we're looking at here. Okay? Now as we move into the text here, this will be the number one thing next week on the handout, the reign of Solomon from chapter 1 through chapter 11. And the reign of Solomon begins with the transition to the new king in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to hopefully take this big section tonight and go over this and see what happens here. But the book begins specifically with David's last days. I mean, he's getting close to death here in this particular time. And we need to understand that. We need to note that. Let's look at 1 Kings 1, 1 through 4, to get a flavor of what's happening in his last days. Now, King David was old and advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. That happens. You know, you go into a nursing home, it seems like they got 90 in there just to keep those people warm. And I'll tell you, the older I get, the higher I'm turning up my thermostat. It was up to 70, and I told my wife, we were both cold. I says, there's no sense fighting this. Let's turn it up to 72. I'm getting up there. So I understand the situation here. Verse 2, therefore his servant said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm. So they sought a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him. But note this now, the king did not know her. Same word as we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah, where these men wanted to know the men that had come to Lot's house. So this is a sexual connotation here in this particular time that we need to understand and we need to know. Now we know David's past. We know that he's a very virile man. He's got a number of wives. He even took another man's wife. So as one reads the first four verses of chapter 1, we see a very different David from the valiant warrior who stood up against Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. David now is a very old man who is near the end of his life. He is old, cold, and lying in his bed virtually somewhat oblivious to the daily affairs of his kingdom. He has assigned to him a beautiful young woman to attend to him and to meet his every need. She was a concubine. Now, what does that mean? Which is a woman who lives with a man, yet is not legally married to him, but is available to meet his every need. But the text tells us that David did not know her, which indicates that David's age was to the point that he could no longer physically do so. That's what we want to see here. So what did I state there? David was a man who no longer was able to function in many areas of his life and should have by this time stepped aside. That's my point here. As his role as the king and allowed another to assume his place. Okay? He's old. He doesn't always know what's going on. I think he's mentally sharp, as we're going to see from the text. But he's just doesn't seem to have, he's not involved. He just doesn't seem to care. And that's where he's at in regards to these things. Well, because of his age and his lack of leadership within the nation, a new problem arises. What's that problem? It's Adonijah's attempt to be the new king rises. You know, there's a vacuum here in the leadership. And David's oldest living son now, Adonijah, attempts to be the new king. And this is what chapter 1 is really all about, from verse 5 to verse 53. It covers most of what's going on in this particular section. So let's read verses 5 and 6 and see what's going on here. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Remember when Absalom did that earlier? He wanted to do a little campaigning? And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking, and his mother had borne him after Absalom. So here he is. He's David's oldest living son, quote, the apparent heir to the throne, as most people would think about it. Okay? He was the younger brother of Absalom. And notice the text says about him, what does it say? Adonijah exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Notice that. Positive exaltation. He prepares horses and chariots to present himself to the people as prestigious. He wants to do a little campaigning, seeking to take the throne in Israel. This is what he wants to do. And we understand, again, that when it comes to exalting ourselves, this is not something that we should normally do. And that's why we don't always say, I'll do this or I'll do that. We always say, if God wills, we should do this or we should do that. We don't see that here. And that's why, you know, we could look at some Proverbs here for a minute. Proverbs 25:6, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king. And do not stand in the place of the great. In other words, we're to take a lower posture. We're not to exalt ourselves. We're not to put ourselves above. Okay? Proverbs 16:19, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And we're going to see why that is here in a few minutes. And again, Adonijah, he's not too humble here. He's kind of exalting himself. He's kind of stepping up and saying certain things. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. In other words, again, when God looks at pride, He says this is an abomination to Him. Though they join forces, and this is, we're going to see that's going to happen here. Notice it says none will go unpunished. I don't know if Solomon wrote these particular Proverbs, but he wrote many of the Proverbs that we have in our Bibles, hasn't he? Here's one more. Proverbs 28:25. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. Again, what does pride do? It stirs up strife. It stirs up trouble. That's what the Bible says. We need to keep that in our mind. But instead, if you're humble and you're trusting in the Lord, which is just the opposite of that, God says, I'll prosper you in those situations. And these are very good things to understand and to note. Trusting in the Lord indicates a right mental attitude, one of humility, of dependence. You know, 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And that's why we need to keep trusting in the Lord. We need to keep depending upon Him so that He will make us prosperous. He will make us fruitful in our Christian life. And we know from the New Testament, again, James says, He gives more grace. What is it that we need? We need more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Thus, we need to resist being proud. We need to be humble because God gives grace to those people who have a humble heart, doesn't he? Okay? So we see from this first factor that Adonijah exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Okay? He prepares horses and chariots to present himself to the people as prestigious, seeking to take the throne of Israel this time. His father's not doing anything. There's kind of a vacuum there, and that's why he does this. The second factor in this self-exaltation was the fact that David had never said no to Adonijah. Add to that fact that he was very handsome, which made him naturally popular with the people. And usually when people, you know, are good-looking and things are going well, they don't take a second back seat to anybody. They just think they've got it made. But notice, he never said no to Adonijah. Where does it say that? Look at verse 6 again. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done this or why have you done that? Amazingly, Adonijah is used to having his way. A child who has no respect, friends, nor fear of his father, would be more inclined to replace him than one who did fear him. And this is why, as well as David's lack of leadership, led Adonijah to this rebellious, proud attitude which he has here, that he wants to take the kingdom for himself. And that's why, friends, you do your children no favors when you give in to their every whim in life. You cannot do that, parents. You cannot do that. Better to cross them by saying no and do it again and again and teach them they cannot have everything that the world has to offer, although they think they should. Imagine being married to someone who has always gotten their own way and everything. They're real handsome or they're a real pretty gal and they've never heard the word no, and now you have to marry her or him. Ooh, that'll get ugly really fast. Obviously, that's not going to work, okay? That'll be an absolute disaster for you, and that's why you sometimes, even when you're kids and you may want to do something for your kids, it's sometimes good to say, no, you can't have that at this time. Just tell them no. They got to get used to that. They can't have everything that they want. We need to understand that. Notice what Proverbs here says. Proverbs 30, 11 through 13. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes. Why? Because they've never had this word said to them, okay? Yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, and oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Are you talking to me? You know, they have that attitude. Terrible. Proud. Arrogant. What does God's Word say about this? Well, it says quite a bit there in Proverbs 30, 11 through 13, but notice in Proverbs 30, 17, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Again, pride is a bad thing, friends, and we need to learn to be humble. We need to teach our kids to be humble. We need to take a back seat from time to time. Thus, that young person who has that attitude is headed for some hard time and probably some deep trouble in life. And that's why, again, parents, your kids need to hear no from you time and time again. And even if you would like to give them such and such, tell them no, it won't hurt them. For life will not give them everything they want. Has life given you everything you wanted? No. So they need to get used to that. And they need to understand that very thing. Okay? Thus, Adonijah now exalted himself to a position that was not his to take. This kind of reminds me of Lucifer when he exalted himself in Isaiah 14. What does the prophet Isaiah say? How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? You who weaken the nations? For you have said, notice what he said, the same thing that Adonijah said. This is the five I wills of Lucifer. I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. And when Lucifer said that, he fell. He became Satan. And God kicked him out, didn't he? He absolutely did. He became God's enemies. And that's why the same is true for man. Man's pride will do the same thing, won't it? Notice this. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Pride needs, you need to be humble, but if you're humble, you can retain honor before the Lord. Proverbs 22:4. By humility and the fear of the Lord. Humility is not thinking more of yourself than you ought to think, and the fear of the Lord is standing in awe of Him. When you have humble attitude and you stand in the fear of the Lord, there are spiritual riches for you to enjoy. There is to be, you'll be honored by the Lord, and you will enjoy the very life that God wants you to enjoy and that God wants you to embrace in life. Okay? But that wasn't true of Adonijah here. Let's go back to the text and look at verses 7 through 10. Then he, Adonijah, conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. Now remember, Joab is David's commander-in-chief. Abiathar is one of his chief priests. They seem to have advocated David, and as traitors now, they have gone over to Adonijah, perhaps again because of this lack of leadership on David's behalf. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Re, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So we see this division here. There's a split in the leadership of the nation, and there's two sides. Verse 9, and Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoeleth, which is by Enrogel. And he also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, now he had a number of them, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But notice now, he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, that would be David's honor guard, or Solomon his brother. So right away, we see there's this difference, there's this fraction, division that's going on within the country. So Adonijah allied himself now with some key people in the nation who backed him to be the next king. So there's this division going on. And again, David is cold. He's in bed. He's not thinking about what's going on. And he's going to take him totally by surprise in what's happening here. Now this included again Joab, David's commander-in-chief, Abiathar the priest, who had been with David for years since he had been chased by Saul and been his priest. But other key people remained faithful to David, so the lines were drawn as to who would be the next king. Now remember from our studies in 1 and 2 Samuel, we have seen in the past what happens to those who turn against God's anointed being David. It always does not go good, does it? Also remember that David is presently old. He's out of touch with many things. He does not know what is going on around him because he's not spiritually engaged here. And this is sometimes like aged parents today who get too old to make wise decisions with their money. They oftentimes need an honest advocate, someone who has the power of attorney who can come alongside and help them with financial issues and decisions. Probably come for me one day, who knows. This, however, is not David's problem here, as he is still mentally sharp, okay, but out of touch with what is happening around him. He can still think, as we shall see. Verse 11. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, does not know it. That's the problem right there. David doesn't even know it. Please come. Let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Now, David had one time told Bathsheba that very fact, but it's not recorded anywhere in Scripture. But Nathan the prophet has heard it, and he's reminding Bathsheba that this is exactly what David had said to her, saying, you need to go to your husband now, to the king, and talk to him about this issue. End of verse 13. Why then has Adonijah become king? Okay. Then while you are still talking there with the king, I will also come after you and confirm your words and what you're saying to the king at that time. Okay? Thus Nathan the prophet saw the handwriting on the wall. And he advised Bathsheba to go to David and inform him of what was transpiring in the kingdom. Then he would also come in and confirm the facts to David as well. So there's this battle zone firing up, and it's just kind of like a novel here. We're reading again all that's going on, this intrigue within the nation right at the top, all that's going on. But Nathan the prophet, he's in the loop. Bathsheba, she understands what's going on here, what's happening specifically here. Verse 15. So Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag, the Shunammite, was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. And the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant," in other words to me, "saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord, the king, you do not even know about this. Haven't you been in the loop? Don't you understand what's happening?" I mean, she's trying to give him some information here. "He has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance." This was typical of a king when he came to power. They would do that. "And has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant has not been invited." Woo. Things are happening here. Something's going on. "And as for you, O my lord, the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you. They're waiting to hear that you should tell him who will sit on the throne of my lord, the king, after him." So this intrigue is building, and David is all of a sudden doing, you know, he's catching on of what's happening here in regards to these things. Absolutely. Let's read the next few verses. Well, we read through verse 21. Let's read, let's look at this next point here. Bathsheba feared that if something was not done, then she and Solomon would be viewed as offenders and would be killed or would be possibly killed in this new regime. Now, this was typical of what would happen at these particular times in the kingdom. One sibling would murder the others as soon as they came to power, even before they came to power, just to get to be the next one in line. And perhaps Absalom, that's why he killed his older brother. Because he wanted to be king. Remember that? We studied that earlier. So this is what Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet fear as well. Verse 22. "Just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me? And he shall sit on my throne. Did you say that?'" Questioning him. "For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah!'" That's what they're saying right today as we speak. "But he has not invited me, your servant," that would be Nathan, "nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon." These were purposely excluded. "Sir, I want to call that to your attention. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" In other words, did all this go on behind my back? Am I asleep? Did I not understand what's going on? Thus Nathan rehearsed the same facts to King David, pointing out to him who is not invited and who would be in trouble if this was not addressed and corrected here. I mean, time is running out. You need to get in the loop, David. You need to understand what's happening here. Okay? So let's keep reading. Verse 28. "Then David answered and said, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath." Oaths are very important. "And said, 'As the Lord lives,'" notice he swears before the Lord, "'who has redeemed my life from every distress,'" God has protected me all the way up to this point, "'just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day.'" In other words, what I said I'm going to do, I'm going to do. David, now aware of the situation, swears before the Lord, in front of two witnesses that it is his desire that Solomon would reign as king in his place, not Adonijah. Okay? Now, the question to ask about this swearing is, what is the significance of this, that he swore before the Lord? Well, to swear by the name of the Lord who lives meant that David took an oath to do all in his power to establish Solomon as the next king in Israel that very day. By the living God, if God lives and if God has protected me, to this point David says, I will do all in my power, by the grace of God, by the power of God, to establish Solomon as the next king in Israel, and I'll do it today. Okay? So this is what he's saying. Now, also what I had mentioned in that last point there is that according to the law of Moses, at least two witnesses are required to establish a testimony to the truth of some event or in a court of law. There needed to be two witnesses. So Bathsheba's there, Nathan the prophet is there, and he's swearing before God, he's taking the oath even before the Lord, this is going to transpire here. Now let me just give you a few verses on these two witnesses here for a minute. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses. The matter shall be established. In other words, one man cannot come up and say, this guy did this to me, and I want justice for that. There has to be a couple of witnesses, two or three witnesses. So there had to be at least two in front of David, plus the Lord. He swore before the Lord that he was going to do everything in his power to put Solomon on the throne, not Adonijah, who had exalted himself and had no right to do that. Okay? Very interesting. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew 16:18, concerning confronting someone with church discipline, said, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And sometimes I've had to do that when I've gone to talk to people about some issue. There's been a rift or whatever. I've had to take one of the deacons along because I want everything established. I don't want their word against my word. And sometimes when I've talked to some people, it hasn't gone well. The next time I've gone back, I've tried to take someone with. If that person then leaves the church, that's okay with me because there's problems coming and I need to deal with that. Oftentimes, and I don't like to do it, but I have to do it. That's my role as the pastor teacher. Jesus told the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem in John 8:17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Now, Jesus was here was defending his own role. He says, after this, he goes, you know, you've got the witness of the Father and you've got my works to prove who I am. There's two witnesses right there that tell you who I am. And this is what he said to the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem in John 8:17. And later on in the epistles, it says, 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So someone can't come up and say, you know, I saw Pastor Knutson doing such and such. But if two or three could say it, that could be established as a true thing. And that's exactly what God is saying and what He's doing here, even in 1 Kings, that we need to understand and we need to note that. So here is Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet, who hear David's word. He swears before the Lord that he's going to take this issue to task this very day, and he's going to try to put Solomon on the throne. Verse 31. Let's look there. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth. She's got an answer to her request, and paid homage to the king and said, oh, my Lord, the king, live forever. Well, you know, he's not going to do that, but this is, again, something that they said in those days because they were pleased. And King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. And the king also said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet, the horn, and say, long live King Solomon! And then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, said, amen. May the Lord God of my Lord, the king, say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord the King, even so may He be with Solomon, make His throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. Okay? So there's a lot going on here and understanding here. Now what's happening? David now gives specific instructions to his three leading national representatives. To do what? To carry out his wishes for the next king, and thus to defuse the rebellion that was building behind Adonijah. There's problems brewing here in the kingdom. But this is a transitional time. Solomon's going to be king, and David's going to make sure of that here in a few moments here. So who does David use? His three leading national representatives. Who is that? Zadok. He was the leading priest. Wait a minute, I thought Abiathar was. But Abiathar's been a traitor. He's gone over to Adonijah's side. So now who's the leading man? Zadok. And that's why when the kingdom is established in the future, Zadokian priests in the millennium will be the ruling priests. It won't be Abiathar. It won't be those priests. Secondly, there's Nathan, Israel's prophet. Okay? This is Israel's prophet at this particular time. And thirdly, there's Benaiah, David's leading soldier. Wait a minute, I thought Joab was his leading soldier. No, he has been a traitor. He's gone over to the other guy's side here, Adonijah's side. So now David has these three leading men, and the nation knows these men are prominent. There's just no doubt about that. Add to that, verse 33 says, your Lord's servants, which were David's personal bodyguard, the Kethorites and the Pelethites, these are the armed men. David's elite honor guard would go with these men as they would now bring Solomon to the place where they wanted him to be. Okay? Who was the honor guard? It was their job to guard the king, to guard his family, and protect the city from all threats, domestic or otherwise. So these men are great warriors of their time. These men, these Kethorites and Pethelites, were with David when he was running from Saul. These are these ragtag men that became his elite soldiers, his honor guard. Okay, what were they to do? Well, this is not in your handout. I'm just filling in the blanks for you here. I'm giving you some extra. They were to place Solomon on David's personal mule, okay, with all of its kingly trappings, and lead him through Jerusalem before the people to a place of anointing, and there then anoint Solomon as David's successor to the throne. So we've got all the big shots in town here, all the leaders of the nation. We've got these soldiers which guard David's. So they're behind all this as well, and they're to place Solomon on the mule. And they're to bring him through the city. They're to parade him through on David's personal mule. Only the king could ride that particular mule. Very, very interesting. You know, Jewish kings rode on mules. Did you notice that? Not horses. As this symbolized their roles as servants to the people, not lords over them. And this is why when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he rode in on a mule, the foal of an ass. Remember that? He came to serve Israel and to be their king. And when he came on Palm Sunday, they acknowledged him. What did they say? Matthew 21:9, then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna! What does that mean? It means, be propitious. In other words, with him comes spiritual prosperity. That's what Hosanna means. And notice they called him the Son of David. That's the term for the Messiah. They understood who Jesus was on Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They were going to accept him. Now this really disturbed the high priests. And they made this plot this final week then to put Jesus to death. Here in Luke 19:38, they said this, blessed is the king. Notice they recognized him to that aspect, who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Wow. Those people really could understand. And what did Jesus come on? He came on a mule. He came to be their servant. He came to serve them. He came to be their Savior. Didn't he? But within a week, when the priests and the high priests and those guys got done, what did they say? Crucify him, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. Okay? So instead he went to Calvary and gave his life a ransom for all. He was the King of Kings. He should have gotten the throne when he came, but instead what did he get? He got the cross. There he died on that cross, friends, to pay for your sins and to pay for my sins, that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. Okay? Absolutely amazing. And that's why he's been testified to all who would hear the gospel, and he's been a blessing to those who've responded to him by faith. Jesus Christ is what? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord speaks of his deity. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus speaks of his humanity. God became a man. Why? To die on the cross for our sins. And he is the Christ. He is the promised one of what the Old Testament set forth, of the seed of the woman who would come to rescue mankind from our sins. That's all. Okay? Thus, these representatives of David were to bring Solomon to a spring here now. And this is, again, one of the few maps I could find that would show this. Again, this map is probably during Jesus' time, because it's got the palace of Herod here. But we're concerned about the city of David here. And we're considering this spring, Gihon Spring, one spring. The other spring was down here by the pool of Siloam at Enrogel. So in the southern part of the city, in the southeast corner, here's where Adonijah, his party's rallied up. And they're hooping it up down here saying, "Long live Adonijah, king." Where David now has brought in, got the Solomon here at Gihon, and they're celebrating there. And they're going to put him on the throne of David at this particular time. This is absolutely amazing. So, here's the city of David. Here's another picture of the city of David. Again, here would be with a tabernacle, with a temple would eventually wind up. This would be David's home. This is the citadel, and this is the city of David. So one was here, this is where Gihon was, and then the other was down here, probably in this corner someplace. There was another entourage of people, and they're meeting, and they're both going on at the same time. And there's this whole situation, what's taking place at these two springs. Both those springs supplied water for Jerusalem. One at Enrogel, southeast of Jerusalem, where Adonijah was celebrating. One at Gihon, northeast of Jerusalem, where Solomon is at the same time being anointed King of Israel. Okay? So, at the Gihon Spring, both Zadok the priest, now this is on your handout either, and Nathan the prophet were to anoint Solomon. Now, note this, there's no prophet in Adonijah's camp, because Nathan the prophet, and what were the prophets to do? They were to stand for God and to speak for God to the people. Very important here. Okay, so what is this saying? Why is this significant? What's the significance of that? Nathan's presence then symbolized the divine choice of Solomon as king in a way that Zadok or Abiathar's presence could not do that alone. These guys were priests, but Nathan was the prophet. He was the one that would speak for God at this particular time. And Nathan is where? He is at the Gihon Spring. He is anointing Solomon, which is indicating divine choice here of who the next king would be. Then they blew the trumpet. That signaled the nature of the anointing. Every king of Israel was anointed. The ceremony symbolized the coming of the Spirit of God on the chosen leader through the pouring of oil on his head. Then they shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" This expressed the people's desire and prayer that the new king's reign would be long and would be prosperous. Now, when this is all over, the leaders had been instructed to return up Mount Zion to the city of David and place Solomon on David's throne. This would be the ultimate proof of his election, and that means choice, as Israel's next king. Okay? This is what David is saying. David is telling all this, and David is going on, and that's why we need to get David in here. David clearly explained that he himself, by the authority of his kingly office, had appointed Solomon ruler over Israel and Judah, effective immediately. Now remember, when Saul was anointed king, it took some while for the people to gather momentum behind Saul and to recognize him as king. When David was anointed king, he was just a boy. And Solomon hunted him down for years before David came king. But not so with Solomon. He was effectively the king immediately. Right now, Solomon is on the throne and he is the king in Israel. Okay? Amazing what's happening here and what's going on. Now, why were Judah and Israel mentioned here at the very end here? Israel and Judah mentioned as separate entities. The nation has not yet been divided. Why is that? Well, it's because 1 Kings was written after the kingdom was divided, or because there was already a rift that was evident, we saw last time when we were in 2 Samuel, between the northern and southern kingdoms at this particular time. So he mentions both of these at this particular time. They used to reign over both of them. Okay? Verses 36 and 37. Let's go there and look at those again. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my Lord the king say so too." Okay? What's happening here? Concerning Benaiah, as military commander and the man responsible to execute these orders, Benaiah responded to his commander-in-chief with these words, "Amen, may the Lord so declare it." Now this means, what the king has said be what Yahweh has declared. So they're seeing one evidence after another that Solomon is the man to be the king. Again, Adonijah, you've overstepped your role here. Okay? Not been good. What did this indicate? This indicated that they understood David's choice as being the will of God for Israel. He should be the king. David has spoken, and these other men have, Nathan the prophet has been on this, and one thing after another has brought all of this to fruition. Okay? Verse 38. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kethorites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and they took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people yelled, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. There's a whole lot of shaking going on here. What's happening? When the people of Israel witnessed all that transpired concerning the anointing of Solomon as their next king, they rejoiced with such enthusiasm that the ground seemed to shake from the noise. Now remember, down at Enrogel, there's Adonijah's party, and what's happening down there? Well, let's read about it and see what happened down there. Verse 41. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. They heard this noise, this rumble. Earth is shaking. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such an uproar? These guys are oblivious to what's really going on. They're like David was earlier." While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest. And Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news." Oh, that's what you think. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No. No good news, sir. Sorry. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kethorites, the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is now in an uproar." There's such a celebration. "This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom." Wow, what's happening? This must be taking everybody by surprise. "And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, 'May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne.'" Now notice, "And then the king bowed himself on the bed to acknowledge, 'So be it.'" That's kind of what that means. David's behind all of this, and these guys are hearing all that's transpiring and what's going on there. And notice David's words now, verse 48. "Also the king said, 'Thus blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes are able to still see it.'" This is absolutely amazing what's happening here. Okay? So the celebration at Enrogel now seems a bit premature, I'd say. After Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, told of David's declaration that Solomon had been anointed and was now seated on the throne as the new king in Israel. Wow. David has praised God for allowing him to see Solomon sitting on the throne before he died. Verse 48 tells us, doesn't it? Now, when all of these people who are Adonijah's guests hear this, you can just see the party and the whole flavor changes. Verse 49, let's look at it. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one slithered and went away and looked for a hole to crawl into, because they did no longer want to be identified with the loser, Adonijah. Because Solomon is on the throne, and now by identifying with him, they would appear to be enemies of Solomon and his regime. They did not want that. So here they leave poor Adonijah. He's stuck, isn't he? Absolutely stuck. Verse 50, what happens? Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he should be. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, in other words, if he's not trying to threaten me, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he certainly is going to die. And that's what happened in those days when another king came to power. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon. Notice he prostrates himself. He finally humbles himself instead of exalting himself. And Solomon said to him, go home. Go back to your house. Okay, go in peace. So what's happening here? Fear gripped Adonijah, so he went and took hold of the horns of the altar in the tabernacle. What's this all about? Okay. Why did he do this? That's a good question. I mean, we're going to see that Joab does that as well. There's an incident in Exodus that we could look at that does that as well. But what does this mean when they do this? This is what it means. The symbolism of taking hold of the altar's horns seemed to have meant that if God had been gracious to man, as seen in accepting man's offering to atone for his sins, so one man should be gracious to another man who had offended him. In other words, he grabs those horns in the altar, and he's saying, Solomon, you need to be gracious to me, as God is when he sees the blood on this sacrifice. Okay? And Solomon says, you know, if you're worthy, I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to take your life. Now, if the tables had been turned and Adonijah was in power, what do you think would have happened to Solomon and Bathsheba? It would have been over. Because that happened over and over again in those kingdoms in those days. So when he took hold of the horns of the altar, and Joab's going to do the same thing next week. You can read ahead and see what happens to Joab there. And what happens to Adonijah. But this week, he gets to go home. He gets to go back to his house because he's humbled himself before the king as if he's going to support the king and be under the king and not cause any ripples in his kingdom, not try to undermine or take away anything from his leadership. That's the idea here. What's happening? Now, Solomon, as we can see, was not a vindictive man, a gracious, but a wise man, as we're going to see, for he only wanted Adonijah's promise that he would be loyal to Solomon's new regime. He did not intend on killing him, at least at this time. This was very gracious on the part of Solomon. Would have Adonijah been just as gracious? You know, he didn't invite him to his party. He excluded him purposely. He knew that he probably had already heard what David had said about Solomon, but since David was kind of snoozing here and didn't have his head in the game and wasn't providing leadership for the nation because he was old, Adonijah says, I'll be king. I'll make myself king. And he campaigns to try to do this very thing. Now you can read ahead in chapter 2, verse 13 and following what happened, but I'll explain it to you next week. Again, grabbing the horns of the altar, since God had been gracious when he saw the blood, these men thought that Solomon would be gracious. If I would go to the place where the sacrifice was made and the blood was spilled, then my blood wouldn't have to be spilled. That's the very idea here. Okay? Let's move on now and let's look at this third aspect of this chapter. David's charge to Solomon in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. I'm going to die, son. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. How is he going to be strong? Verse 3. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all of their heart and with all of their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. In other words, the whole kingdom. So there's this charge to Solomon, again, keep the charge of the Lord your God. Well, what was the charge? Verse 3 says, to walk in his ways. Namely, to keep his statutes, ordinances, commands, judgments. In other words, you need to follow the Mosaic law to the letter, is the idea. Now, we know the law could not save, but again, at this time, the law was a way of life for Israel. That's all they had. Now, this is reiterated in some other passages. Let me show you a few, what the charge was. Here's Deuteronomy 29:9. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant, Moses said, and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. And he read this to the nation of Israel, this new generation, before they went into the land. This is what they had to do. God then reiterated this to Joshua, Joshua 1:7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand. If you do that, you will prosper, Joshua, wherever you go. And Joshua was very prosperous, except when they went to Ai, they had already sinned. Achan had taken the Babylonian garment and the gold and the silver. And he wanted it for himself. It was supposed to go into the temple or tabernacle, and he took it. So Israel had sinned, and because of one man, 36 men died, but then it cost Achan his life, didn't he? So here's the charge. Here's another verse. Psalm 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant, though. Okay? And his testimonies. God demanded that Israel observe his law, cross their I's and dot their I's at this particular time. Well, the question we could ask today, how would we apply this today since we're not under law, but we're under grace? That's a good question. Well, maybe we could look at Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 here. Okay? Now, may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, here's a new covenant that we're under, make you complete, bring you to spiritual maturity in every good work to do His will. He's going to work in you, which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, which would be the Spirit of God for us today. Thus, we can be brought to spiritual maturity or completeness. We can do His will because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we're not under law. We're under grace. And under grace means that we're under the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, because we put our faith in Jesus Christ, friends. This is what's so good. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus, we can continue in God's Word that we may spiritually mature and be prosperous, spiritually prosperous, and be fruitful for the Spirit of God by His power, not by our own strength, and not by observing some external law, but by walking under the Spirit's enablement in control here for all of this. Okay? So we see here, as we think of bringing this to a conclusion here, it was David's charge to Solomon to keep the charge of the Lord your God. What was his charge concerning Joab? Let's read about it. Verses 5 and 6. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Moreover, David is now speaking to Solomon and giving him some more advice. You know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner. He killed him, murdered him. And to Amasa, the son of Jether, he murdered him whom he killed in peacetime, and shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt. He's guilty. That was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, son, do according to your wisdom. Be wise. And do not let his gray head go down to his grave in peace. Ooh. Now, I've kind of surmised this and summed this up here by what I've said. This is implied, a lot of this. Be wise and do not let him go down to his grave in peace as an old man. Don't let him go home and snooze like I've been doing. Okay? He's not an ally, but a murderer of innocent men, and now clearly a traitor to me. And since you're my son and I've anointed you, to you as well. He's a traitor. Mark it down, son. Use your wisdom here with this man. Okay? If you let him live, you sooner or later will live to regret it. I've regretted having him be the commander in chief of my forces. Now, why didn't David handle this? Good question. I don't have an answer for that. But now he's on his deathbed and he's giving advice concerning Joab, the man who now advocated and became a Benedict Arnold and has gone over to Adonijah's side. Okay? How about concerning Barzillai the Gilead? Let's read that one here. Next verse here. Verse 7. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gilead. And let him be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom your brother. Remember that? So what did I say here? And I kind of jammed it in the bottom here. Remember his goodness to me? He helped me when I needed it the most. He's definitely an ally. Keep him close, as he is one that you can count on. So David is marking his enemies and reminding him about his allies. On his deathbed here, isn't he? Okay? Let's look at the next one here. How about concerning Shimei? Remember Shimei? The man who cursed David at the time of Absalom's rebellion by swearing at him and throwing rocks at him, calling him a bloody man? What do we see about this guy? Well, let's read the next couple of verses. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Berum, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and when he did, he bowed before me. And what did I do? I swore, I took an oath to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with a sword for what you did. You're forgiven. So David did that, and he took an oath, so he had to keep that oath. Okay? Verse 9, though. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless. He's not guiltless. For you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. This is amazing. David, I'm thinking. In other words, he's saying, this guy's fickle. He's not innocent. You know, he's with you one second, he's against you the next. And that's what happened to me. I swore to him I would not kill him for his treachery, but he is not an ally. Why? Because he's so fickle. That's why. You never know where this guy stands. Use your wisdom and deal with him justly. In other words, they wanted, remember, Joab's brothers wanted to take off his head? And David said, let him curse. Maybe God asked him to curse me. And so David trusted the Lord and he let him live, but his own men wanted him to be executed for treason. At that particular time, but David did not let that happen. He needs to be eliminated, this is my interpretation now, he didn't say this directly, he needs to be eliminated or he will be troubled down the road in your regime. That's kind of what I see, what he's saying right here. These are hard things, friends. Absolutely hard things. Okay? What's the next thing I stated? Solomon's wisdom, he's a wise man. Now, Solomon's wisdom here, by eliminating potential enemies, resulted in 40 years of peace and tranquility for him in his reign. He took his father's advice, he got rid of some people, and he had 40 years of peace and tranquility in his reign. Israel never had such peace as they had under Solomon's reign. David did all the work for that by eliminating all of his enemies and every nation around him. Israel was the head nation at this time, not the tail. This is before the split. They're the lead nation. They're dominating everything. Okay? So let's look at this fourth point here now quickly. We're running out of time. David's death, verses 10 and 11. So David now dies. He rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, in Jerusalem, first part of 2 Samuel. And he reigned in Jerusalem 33 years. And we can see what the next title will be, verse 12. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established, even though there's a few more people to eliminate. We'll see in next week's lesson. You can read ahead and read about that, okay? David finally dies, a man after God's own heart. Like all of the Lord's workmen, God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. Remember that. Nobody's so important, they're not going to die. And that means everybody is. When Pastor Radke died, we thought, what are we going to do? How are we going to go on? He buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. And that'll be true of Dennis, that'll be true of me, that'll be true of every pastor. That's happened. Okay, every leader. That's happened. There's just no doubt about that. And the next time we'll begin looking at Solomon's reign as he is firmly on the throne here. But what can we learn from this lesson? And I didn't get some huge things out of this, but here's a couple of things here. First of all, from David. Perhaps David stayed in leadership as king too long. Okay? His leadership became somewhat ineffective near the end and nearly allowed the wrong man into the role as king in Israel. Now, this statement does not take into the fact the sovereignty of God, does it? We've been talking about that in the past, that God has been watching over David and the things that he did, and he put down his enemies one after another. But again, there comes to a point where you're ineffective. Time to step down. Time to let somebody else step up and assume that role. By God's grace, I hope I can understand that when my time comes for that. Okay? How about from Adonijah? He was the man who was far too eager to be in charge. He grasped for authority that was not his for the taking, didn't he? That's why Adonijah would probably not be a servant leader, but possibly one who lorded it over others. There's a difference. There's a big difference there, isn't there? No doubt about that. People like Adonijah, instead of leading God's sheep, they wind up driving them. Instead of serving God's people, they want to be served by those people. Okay? That's something that we need to understand and we need to know. This reminds me of a man here in 3 John. Let's close and turn our Bibles there. 3 John. Right before Jude. This is a short epistle. We'll just quickly read it. I want to zero in on verse 9 and following, but let's read. John, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth. Now I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. That's very encouraging. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. What does he do? He receives them. Who have borne witness of your love before the church, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. In other words, he supported them. He financially gave to them so that they could go forth preaching the gospel. And because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, nothing from the unsaved, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Now, he shifts here in the second half and he talks about two individuals. But I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, this guy's an Adonijah type guy, okay? What do we know about him? Who loves to have the preeminence and be number one among them. He does not receive us. Who's the us? John, the Apostle John. He didn't receive the Apostle John? No. He's big shot, see? Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, Not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to. He even puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate or follow what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now here's another man. Maybe not as pushy a man, maybe not as a man that's so upfront like Diotrephes was, but his name is Demetrius. He has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So here we see here, this section, two different men, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, who pushed his weight around, even didn't receive the Apostle John, he would not receive us, John himself. And then we have Demetrius. So there's two different types of leaders, a servant leader and a pushing leader. Reminds me of Solomon and Adonijah, or David and Adonijah. You know, David was a strong man, wasn't he? No doubt about it. But he was also a shepherd king that cared for the people, supported the people, and helped them every way he could. You know, Israel's greatest leaders were always those that began as servants, like David. Okay? Now, Solomon's going to be the exception to that, because he's going to be born with a silver spoon in his mouth, and we're going to see some differences between Solomon and David as we go ahead in our study of this down the road, but that'll be for another study another night. But it's always important to identify problem people and keep them from leadership roles if at all possible. That's just no doubt about that. So here they've identified Diotrephes as a problem person. He's gotten into a leadership role, but when John says, when I come, I'll deal. So he says he encourages these people to follow another man, Demetrius, because he has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness of him. We're backing him. And you know that our testimony is true. Let me close with a couple of Proverbs here. Proverbs 22:10, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. And sometimes when somebody comes into the church and all they do is want to question, all they do is want to make trouble, all they do is want to scoff at what you say and be a problem, if you get that person out of the church, whew, you know, the reproach ceases and there's peace. We have great fellowship in our local assembly, friends. We really do. I'm thankful for that. Proverbs 20:26, a wise king or a spiritual leader sifts out the wicked. Now, a spiritual leader today doesn't do the second half. And brings the threshing wheel over them. Crunch. He does not do that. But he needs to deal with those people. Okay? And one more, as we bring it to a close. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. That's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. Take Adonijah out of the picture, and Solomon's throne is established in righteousness. The wisest man that ever lived, apart from Jesus Christ, is Jesus is going to attest to. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for this opening study here in the book of 1 Kings. We are thankful again that you are guiding and directing with David, with his life, with his son, with his choice, which is your choice. And we can see, Father, that although Solomon is going to start strong, he's going to finish weak at the end. Because he's not going to adhere to the covenant. He's not going to follow your word. He's going to drift. He's going to marry foreign women that are going to steal his heart. Father, may we be wise in our walk with you and dependent upon you, moment by moment and day by day, as we want to serve you. We want to be conformed into the image of Christ. We want to spiritually grow. Give us wisdom to be wise with people who are always causing problems, as they will come sooner or later to our church. And we pray, Father, that we could, again, confront these people lovingly, challenge them to see the things are right. And if not, Father, if they leave, then they leave. That's always the best. Thanks again for your grace. And we commit our time to you. And we just give thanks again for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. In Jesus' name, amen.